So this week we conclude our series through the book of Galatians, part 10 of our series, Galatians, Life, Liberty, and Love. And if you'll recall, the theme of our series is that we are saved by grace, and so we should live by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul's been battling the legalists of his day, the Judaizers, and he's really laid out for us what it means from a theological perspective to be free in Christ. And he's also shown us how that applies to our lives. There was an old Peanuts comic strip from several years ago. If you're familiar, I'm sure everybody at least has heard of that. Charlie Brown, of course. And Lucy, the character Lucy, asks Charlie Brown, "Why are we here on earth?" And Charlie Brown answers, "To make others happy." And Lucy thinks about it for a minute, and she goes, "Well, why is everybody else here?" You know, we kind of get in our minds, in our lives, our worlds get small, don't they? They tend to get small. We think about what's happening to us. We think about our happiness versus our sadness, our trials, our troubles. And we tend to think that God put everybody else on earth or even in the church to minister to us and to make us feel good. And the reality is we have to have an other's perspective, being others focused. You saw, hopefully, that was one of the things that flashed across the screen in the intro video. The one another concept, that word, that phrase, rather, should be a part of our Christian vocabulary. It should always be what we're thinking about serving and helping others and putting others above ourselves. We see it throughout the New Testament. Love one another is found at least a dozen times in the New Testament, so I'm thinking that's pretty important, right? Pray for one another, James 5:16. Encourage one another in 1 Thessalonians 5. Honor one another, Romans 12:10. And then show hospitality to one another in 1 Peter 4:9. One another, thinking of others, loving others, serving others, a very important part of our walk with Jesus Christ. And in the last chapter of Galatians, in chapter 6, which is where we'll be today, Paul adds to the one another commands. He shows in doing so for us what life should look like in the shadow of the cross, in light of the salvation that we've received by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. What should our lives look like? How should we live as followers of Christ? And a lot of that has to do with how we treat each other in the body of Christ and people outside of the body of Christ. So we're going to look at some characteristics this morning of people who are rightly living in the shadow of the cross in light of the salvation that we've received. First, We are told by Paul that we should carry one another's burdens. We should bear the burdens of others. Let's look at the first five verses of chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if someone is overtaken in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual, restore such a person with a gentle spirit, watching out for yourselves so that you also won't be tempted. Carry one another's burdens. There he says it plain and simple. Verse 2, carry one another's burdens. In this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone considers himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each person examine his own work, and then he can take pride in himself alone and not compare himself with someone else. For each person will have to carry his own load. So again, think of the context here. Paul's been dealing with the teaching of the Judaizers, these legalists that were teaching a works-based salvation, that salvation was by grace through faith in Jesus plus works, following the law, namely circumcision, whether or not new Gentile converts should be circumcised. And what he is saying here, he's making the point that the legalist is not interested in lightening your load, your burden. He's not interested in carrying your burden. As a matter of fact, he's going to add to your load. He's going to add to the burden that you are carrying. We see Jesus talk about this. We see this with the Pharisees, adding a burden to the people that God never intended with all of the laws, all of the rules that they had added. The legalist is always harder on someone else, on the other person, than he is on himself. On the other hand, or the opposite of that, a spirit-led Christian is always going to put others first. A spirit-led Christian is always going to demand more of himself than he is someone else. The true follower of Christ has an intense God-given desire to serve others. And Paul presents here a hypothetical case of somebody, a believer, who suddenly is tripped up by sin, who falls into sin. We see that word overtaken. And that word overtaken is important. It carries the idea of being surprised. So we're not talking about somebody who is habitually living in sin. We are talking about someone who falls, who makes a mistake. It may be a huge mistake. It may be a huge sin, but a follower of Christ who falls into sin. And what this illustration is teaching us, why is he using this? Well, because nothing reveals the wickedness of legalism better than the way legalists treat those who have sinned. Is it all condemnation and all judgment? I mean, the Pharisees, again, think about them. The Pharisees who dragged the woman caught in adultery out to be stoned in John chapter 8. The Jewish mob that almost killed Paul because they thought he had defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into the temple. Paul is contrasting here the way a legalist would deal with somebody who's fallen into sin and the way someone who is a true spirit-led follower of Christ is going to deal with someone who has fallen into sin. And he gives a contrast in the aim of these individuals to begin with. A spiritual person, anybody who's a true follower of Christ, who's being led by the Spirit, is going to try to restore that person, that brother in Christ, in love. And that word restore literally means to mend, like a fishing net, or to restore a broken bone. And that latter meaning, restoring a broken bone, is really the meaning that's intended here. Because it's like a fallen Christian, someone who's fallen into sin, it's like they are a broken bone, and that bone needs to be reset, and it needs to heal. And so where you're going to see a legalist is going to pounce on that person and point out that person, don't be like that person, I'm not like that person. Someone who's a loving one another follower of Christ is going to seek to restore that broken bone, to set and to help get that person on a healing path so that they can get out of that sin and be restored in their relationship with Christ. So the aim of the legalist is going to be to condemn that person and use that person to make himself look good. The bottom line is the legalist likes it when another person stumbles because, you know, if you're adding up the good and the bad in your life, and if you're depending on good deeds to be holy, then it's going to be tempting and appealing to look at somebody who's done something that you haven't and say, hey, I'm doing better than they are. I'm more holy than they are. And so that's going to be the legalist's approach here. That's why Paul says in chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And that word provoke in Galatians 5 means to challenge, to a contest, to compete with. We shouldn't be competing with each other because the truth is we're all just rotten sinners that are saved by grace. And we all struggle. And if we get into the habit of comparing each other's sins, well, I mean, there's a large level of that or a large part of that, which is worse than the other, that's in the eye of the beholder, right? Because what I struggle with isn't going to be the same as what you struggle with. And so comparing, that's what Paul's warning against. And the person who's walking in the Spirit has no desire to compete with his brothers and sisters in Christ. He wants to see them grow in their faith, to pursue Christ. The legalist is going to try to make himself look good in comparison to the brother who's struggling, but the true brother or sister in Christ is going to want to restore that person and build them up. Paul also contrasts the attitude here between the legalist and the Spirit-led follower of Christ. The Spirit-led follower of Christ is going to approach that brother in sin in the right way, in the spirit of humility and in love. And the legalist is going to have an attitude of pride and of condemnation. The legalist acts like I would never do anything like that. I can't believe you did something like that. Where the follower of Christ is going to have the attitude of, but for the grace of God, go I, right? We're all susceptible to something and is going to approach it with humility. 1 Corinthians 10:12, whoever thinks he stands must be careful not to fall. The minute we start to get too confident in our own abilities, pride goeth before the fall. I mean, we are susceptible to falling when we become dependent on our own strength. But there's a second contrast in attitude that we see here, and that's that the believer, the true Spirit-led follower of Christ, truly knows the love of Jesus in their heart. And they want to share that love. They know what it means to experience grace, and they want to share that grace. We have to use tender, loving care when we are approaching someone who is in sin with the motivation of restoring that person. If we're gonna be doing surgery here, or we're setting a broken bone, we've got to use care. We've got to be careful how we approach that. It takes a lot to love someone and approach someone who needs to be restored. It takes courage to do that. Jesus actually compares this to eye surgery in Matthew 7. And I think we would all agree that that's pretty delicate, right? You don't want just anybody doing that. And that's the attitude that we have to have when approaching someone in sin. And Matthew 18 gives us the guidelines for that, right? I mean, we've got it. Jesus spelled it out for us so that we can follow it. You go to the person alone first. If they don't listen, if they listen, great. Walk alongside them and help them be restored. If they don't, you bring two or three others who are spiritually mature and trustworthy. And if they listen, great. Together you walk in restoring that person. And then if they don't listen after that, you bring the matter before the church, and then you go about spiritual discipline with that individual. It's laid out for us. Now, the legalist is not going to follow that, right? The legalist, again, he's concerned about making himself look good, so he's going to find the nearest person he can tell about your sin without ever talking to you about it, right? We need to do something. We need to pray for this person. Here's all the gory details of what they've done wrong, so you can pray with me. Now, the true follower of Christ is going to go to that person who sinned first. Remember, the legalist wants to make himself look good. He wants to make the other person look bad. And that's the reason for Paul's warnings in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6. The Judaizers were guilty of bragging about themselves, their achievements, their converts. They usually did this by comparing themselves with others. And those types of comparisons are sinful to begin with, but they're always deceptive. Because again, I'm comparing myself to someone else. I'm not being totally honest about my own weaknesses. I'm not being honest about where I am in my walk with Christ. And I'm not seeking to grow spiritually the proper way. It's easy. For anybody, it is easy to find somebody who in your mind is worse than you. Because we are really good at justifying our own sin. You can justify anything if you try hard enough. I mean, I've heard some crazy justifications. I've used some crazy justifications in my own life. Throughout ministry, I've heard some weird ones, some strange ones. And if you're approaching it that way, I can always find somebody that's struggling with something I don't struggle with, right? Whatever sin that is, if it's not my struggle, then in my mind, that's worse than what I struggle with because I'm battling it every day. And so it's easy. But true Christian love will not lead us to expose a brother's failures or weaknesses, no matter how much better it makes us look. My goal should not be to open the door to your closet of sins, right? To the skeletons that exist there. That's not my motivation. Shouldn't be my motivation. If I know about it, my motivation should be, hey, this is a problem. I want to walk alongside you and help you get right with the Lord, because you're missing out on living in the grace that God provides each and every day. A man should prove his own work, verse 4 says, in light of God's will and not in the shadow of somebody else's achievements. There's no contradiction. We look at verses 2 and verse 5. The word burden is used. There's not a contradiction there. In Galatians 6, 2, that word literally means a heavy burden that you are carrying or that someone else is carrying. And then verse 5, it means a soldier's pack. Every soldier has to carry his own pack. So the idea here is that, yes, there are times when you are carrying a burden and I need to help you carry that. But there are things that I'm called to carry every day that I need to carry in the power of God. There are responsibilities that God has placed on my life. Think about it this way, okay? Let's say that I'm taking one of my kids to school or to baseball practice or whatever, and my car breaks down. And I'm going to call one of you guys to come. Hey, I need help. Will you come give Eli a ride to school? Or Timmy, he's driving now, but give Timmy a ride to ball practice. You can do that, right? That's one of the ways you can help me with that burden of having a car that's broken down. But you cannot and should not take over the responsibility of raising Eli and Timmy. Nor would you want to, by the way. I'm joking. It's a joy most of the time. That's the difference in these two uses of these two different words here. The responsibility of being the spiritual leader and father in my home is my responsibility. I shouldn't depend on anybody else to do that. But if you're hurting, if you've got a burden, if your car breaks down, I should absolutely help you carry that burden if I'm able to do that. That's the difference in what Paul is saying here. There is a responsibility, a burden that each of us are called to carry on our own, and by on our own means in dependence on God's strength and power. And then there are other burdens, many burdens, that we are called to share and help each other carry. So that's one of the characteristics of someone who's rightly living in the shadow of the cross, bearing burdens. Another is this, we should share blessings with others. When God blesses us, we should share those blessings with others. Let's look at verses 6 through 10. Let the one who is taught the word share all his good things with the teacher. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he will also reap. Because the one who sows to his flesh will reap destruction from the flesh, but the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. Let us not get tired of doing good, for we will reap at the proper time if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us work for the good of all, especially for those who belong to the household of faith. So just like the one another, like the phrase one another is a key phrase in the Christian vocabulary, the word fellowship should also be a key phrase in the Christian vocabulary. The word share is used here. Paul uses the word share. And that's a key word, should be, in our faith, in our walk with Christ and with each other. The Greek word is koinonia, and it literally means to have in common. What it's talking about is common fellowship that we have in Christ, our common faith that we share in Jesus Christ, and even our sharing of sufferings for the cause of Christ, which Paul talks a little bit more about in a moment. But often in the New Testament, we see the word koinonia means sharing of material blessings with each other. And that's really what he has in mind here. Those who were suffering for the sake of the gospel did not have as many opportunities, were outcasts many times, didn't have, one of the ways that they suffered was that they weren't able to provide as much as they could have, couldn't get jobs that they needed, things like that, make income. And so we as believers, there was a special need for the early church to share with each other, to help each other survive. Okay, Paul received that many times, and many times we see Paul working outside of his ministry so that he wouldn't burden a church because he didn't want to compromise his witness in that particular instance where there were those like the Judaizers who were taking advantage of believers. But the principle he's saying is that we need to be a part of each other's lives, and he's urging the Galatians to share with each other. And this is important because we need to remember that what we do with material things is evidence of how we value spiritual things. How we handle the material blessings that God gives us shows a lot about how we value the spiritual blessings that he's already and continues to give us. We need to understand the spiritual principle behind this, and the spiritual principle is the principle of sowing and reaping that we see other places in Scripture. That's what Paul is talking about here. It's found throughout the Bible, that principle. And God has ordained that we will reap whatever we sow. That's just part of his plan, part of his working. He allows us to reap whatever we want. We have the choice of doing that or to sow whatever we want. But whatever we sow, that's what we're going to reap. But God's also told us to be careful where we sow. And that's really a big part of what Paul is talking about in this passage, is to be mindful of where we are sowing. He looks at our material possessions like a seed, and he sees two possible kinds of soil. He sees the flesh, sowing in the flesh, and sowing in the spirit. And the truth behind this is that we cannot use our material goods to promote the flesh or to promote, or we can use it to either promote the flesh or the spirit. However, once we finish sowing, we cannot change the harvest. So be careful where you sow and with what you sow. We've got the choice of doing either or, Paul is saying, but once we've done it, we can't change what's going to grow. Once we've sown that seed, it's too late to change it. Money sown in the flesh is going to bring corruption. That money's gone, you'll never get it back. Possessions, whatever. Money or possessions sown in the spirit is going to produce life. And that harvest will bring results that you may or may not see in this life, but you probably will see some evidence of in this life, but those results will continue throughout eternity. Eternal results from sowing in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 9:6, the point is this: the person who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the person who sows generously will also reap generously. The principle of sowing and reaping, however much I sow is what I'm going to reap. And so if I sow in the Spirit sparingly, I will reap in the Spirit sparingly for all of eternity. If I sow in the flesh sparingly, I will reap corruption and heartache sparingly. If we walk in the Spirit, though, we're going to sow in the Spirit. We'll reap a spiritual harvest. And the promise here is that that harvest will come. It may not come in our timeline. It may not come the way we think it should, but the harvest will come. Now again, Paul, his enemies here are the Judaizers. They didn't have this spiritual attitude toward giving and receiving. Paul sacrificed and labored in order to not be a burden on the Galatians, on the churches, many of the churches, the people that sometimes he would receive payment for what he was doing, sometimes he wouldn't. He makes an argument, there's nothing wrong with that. There are people that are called to preach the gospel, to teach the gospel. I'm one of them. And I do enjoy getting paid and providing for my family, okay? But in some cases, Paul would not do that because the false teachers around were taking advantage of the people he was ministering to. And he didn't want to be confused, and he wanted to make his motives clear, his intentions clear, and that was to win people to Christ, to share the gospel in truth, which he has been and is doing in Galatians, in the book of Galatians. And he's combating these Judaizers who were, their motivation was not, you know, sowing generously in the Spirit. Their motivation was to fill their own pockets. But then Paul gives that promise in verse 9. We will reap at the proper time if we do not give up. Now, there's a danger behind this promise. And the danger is that we are in danger of growing weary and giving up or fainting. And that's always a danger. You know, if we begin to serve with the wrong motives, and again, wrap this in the context or plug this into the context, if I'm a legalist, if I'm trying to be good enough and follow enough rules, then there's always going to be an area where I fail, and eventually I'm going to get tired because I will never achieve what I'm trying to achieve, that which can only be achieved in the Spirit by the grace of God, holiness and righteousness. And so there are a lot of reasons that believers give up, that they faint. Sometimes it's a lack of devotion to the Lord. You know, we don't need to just work and labor and show patience. All these spiritual disciplines, we don't need to just do those things. We need to have the right motivation, faith, love for Christ, the love of Christ, the hope, the assurance of what we have to look forward to. Those should be the motivations that we use to serve. It's easy to work for the Lord. Hear this, it's easy to work for the Lord and allow our motivation to die because we get into a habit of doing things that we've always done or just doing things because we're expected to do those things. We're not seeking the Lord. We're not following his will for our lives. We're not open to new things that he is giving us, new opportunities that he's given us. It's easy to allow our motivation to die. And sometimes that's why we faint. Sometimes it's because of a lack of prayer. We should always pray and not give up. We read in Luke 18:1. Prayer is to the spiritual life what breathing is to the spirit, the physical life. If we want to survive spiritually and not faint, not give up, then we have to pray. If you stop breathing, you know, I think Eli asked this question pretty recently. What happens if you just hold your breath and you don't stop? My answer was eventually, you know, the body goes into defense mode, right? You're going to faint and start breathing again. I mean, you know, if somebody suffocates you, that's a different story. But if I just hold my breath, I'm not going to do it. This is not a visual that you're going to get to see today in my sermon. But if I held my breath long enough, you would see me drop like a rock. I would faint. And if I'm not breathing spiritually, if I'm not praying, if I'm not in constant communion with Jesus Christ, then I'm going to faint. Spiritually, it's also possible to faint because of a lack of nourishment. If I don't eat enough, I get lightheaded, I run out of energy, I'll faint. Well, that's true in a spiritual sense. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man must not live on bread alone, but on the very word that comes from the mouth of God. We need to continually feed on the word of God. This is our spiritual nourishment. This gives us energy and wisdom, and it's the revelation of God himself to us. It's how we live our lives. But the promise of Paul that he gives us here, the promise of God through Paul, is that it will help us keep going, is that in due season we will reap. It may be in eternity that we see the results of the investment we make here on earth. It may be in the present. It may be in the not, you know, too distant future. We don't know, but what we do know is that God's word will not return void. And if it's Holy Spirit inspired, if God has called us to do it, there will be eternal rewards that are reaped from that, that come from that. That's the promise of Scripture. We have to remember that, though, that the Lord, he's the Lord of the harvest. He's in charge of what harvest and when the harvest will come in. We have to live in submission to him. Sharing blessings involves a lot more than just teaching the word of God and sharing our material possessions. It also involves doing good to all. And there's a call here that we, you know, the world's going to respond to evil with evil. But Jesus taught to respond to evil with good. By our good works, we show the love of Christ to a lost and dying world. As a matter of fact, we not only witnessed witness to the lost with words, we also witness with our works, and our works speak louder than our words. And many times, those good works are what opens the door to the opportunity to share the gospel with someone. They pave the way. So as we work for the good of all, we do it with the motivation of winning people to Christ who are lost. But Paul includes something interesting here. He includes instruction to give priority to the body of Christ when it comes to sharing fellowship, doing good works. Does that mean that we should neglect the lost? No, it doesn't. But again, put it in the context, and even in our day, intense persecution going on in the early church. And by making sure we're taking care of each other, what that does, if I prioritize my brother in Christ who's wondering how he's going to feed his family, if I share that meal with him, then he's going to spend less time worrying about feeding his family and more time worrying about how he can win his lost neighbor to Christ. We take care of each other. Receiving gives us the opportunity to become a transmitter. By taking care of each other, we are freeing each other up to go and share the gospel. The gospel is always out front for Paul. It's always his motivation, and it should be for us. So even in prioritizing the body of Christ and caring for one another, we do that to share the gospel, not just to say, hey, we're more important than other people who don't know Jesus. There are benefits of being part of the fellowship, certainly. But we do what we do for the sake of the gospel, and that should always be our motivation. It was for Paul. But we show love to all men. And finally, Paul tells us that we need to live for the glory of God. We live for the glory of God. You know, it's interesting. Paul, in his letters, he would usually take the pen. He'd have somebody, if he had somebody else recording that letter, he would take the pen himself and write out his final greeting. And what was his usual greeting? Or some version of it. Somebody shout it out. Go ahead. Make sure you're still awake. Grace and peace to you, right? It was usually something like that. Not here. He wants to drive his point home one final time. And we see in verses 11 through 18, usually it's just a couple of lines, grace and peace to you, so on and so forth. Very brief, but here he includes a whole paragraph. Because he wants to make a point. Let's look at verse 11. Look at what large letters I use as I write to you in my own handwriting. Now, some say he's writing in large letters because his vision was going. That may be the case, all right? But I tend to think he's writing large because he's really trying to make a point here. One final time, he's making a point. Those who want to make a good impression in the flesh, he says, are the ones who would compel you to be circumcised. But only to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even the circumcised don't keep the law themselves, and yet they want you to be circumcised in order to boast about your flesh. But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world, for both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy even to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, because I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's saying, forget about the mark of circumcision. I bear the marks of suffering for the gospel. Brothers and sisters, the grace of our Lord. So he finally gets it in there. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. Amen. Paul's a little different conclusion here, and he's given one final contrast between the legalist and the spirit-led, spirit-filled Christian to show that the spirit-led believer, follower of Jesus Christ, lives for the glory of God. The goal of my life should be the glory of Jesus Christ. Winning the lost for the glory of God. Serving others for the glory of God. Preaching the gospel for the glory of God. Raising my family for the glory of God. Teaching them to love Jesus for the glory of God. That should be the motivation of all believers. Now the legalists, they wanted to glorify themselves. Paul makes this contrast here. They wanted to glorify themselves. And they compromise. Now why did they preach? Paul lays it out here. He tells us, why did they preach that new believers, Gentile believers, should be circumcised? What was the underlying motivation there? They taught it as if they would reach a higher level of spiritual maturity, holiness. But what was their real motivation? Avoiding persecution. Because the Jews were saying, hey, if they're going to believe in our God, they've got to be circumcised. Even the new Jewish believers were wrestling with this, right? We already talked about that. So what Paul reveals their motivation here, he's saying the only reason they're wanting to do this is so that they'll avoid that persecution. It was a physical mark that meant nothing in the current day. It did have its place and it did have a purpose under the old covenant for God's chosen people, but it had no spiritual benefits at this point in time, nor does it today as with as many other laws that existed. They still have a purpose, but not the same purpose that they had before Jesus Christ came. And Paul's just saying here, the only reason they're leading you to do this and bragging about it is their real motivation is they're trying to avoid persecution. Now, when Paul trusted Jesus, he identified himself with the cross, which brought consequences. He was the Jew of all Jews, the Pharisee of all Pharisees. Before that, he was proud of his mark of circumcision. And post-meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, instead of identifying himself primarily as a Jew, now he's identifying himself with the cross of Christ, which represented death and shame and brought persecution to anyone who followed Jesus in that day and time. And he's proud of the fact that he's now identified with that. Did he enjoy suffering? Absolutely not. But for Paul, every mark he received on his body as a result of suffering for Jesus was proof that he was pursuing what God wanted him to pursue, and that was winning the lost to Jesus. And he knew what God had done for him. He knew that God had completely changed his life, that he had gone from being spiritually dead to being alive in Christ. And he knew that none of the law would bring what he experienced by the power and grace of Jesus Christ. And so he was going to live for the glory of Jesus and in the cross of Jesus Christ. The legalists, they emphasize circumcision here rather than crucifixion. They won a lot of converts because who wants to be persecuted? Who wants to suffer? And it was a popular religion because it avoided the shame of the cross, and they were good at compelling. And that word compel in verse 12 gives the idea of strong persuasion and even force. And what is Paul saying here? He's saying they're really good at compelling people to follow them. But you know me and you've heard me. All I did was teach you the truth of God's word. I didn't use convincing arguments. I didn't use, you know, flashy debating skills. All I did was tell you the truth, and you experienced the power of God as a result of that. They have to use all of those things to sell you what they're trying to sell you, but all I have to do is share the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying here. And in the end, they were hypocrites. Paul condemns them in verse 13 for their dishonesty. They never had any intention of keeping the law. Even if they could, which they couldn't, nobody can. They never had any intention of doing that. Their reverence for the law was a mask to cover up their goal, which was winning more converts and fattening their own pockets. That was their goal. That was their motivation. Paul knew this. He's communicating this. They had no desire to live or to give glory to God. They may have said all the right things and looked the part in terms of some of the things that they did and some of the things that they said, but their goal all along was glorifying themselves. In Paul's day, the cross was an ultimate example of guilt and shame. It was a symbol of death. It was a stumbling block to the Jews. But instead of a stumbling block, when Paul met Jesus, it became the foundation stone for his life, the cross of Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus. There's no power in the law to give victory over sin, to attain righteousness. Paul's made this case clear. That power is found only in the cross of Christ and through his resurrection. his death and resurrection. And Paul dedicated himself to the purpose of bringing the gospel to people, to winning the lost. And the cross brought a new creation here, the church, the Jerusalem of God. That's a phrase that's used for the church. God has set his people aside for the time being. God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. We talked about that in the book of Daniel, right? He's still got a plan for them. But right now, the church, we are God's people on earth. And just as the nation of Israel was called to be a light to the outside world of the true God, who the true God was, and they were supposed to usher in the arrival of the Messiah, they kind of missed the boat for the most part on that. We as God's people should be the light of Jesus shining to a dark and dying world. We all should live for the glory of Jesus Christ. We may not be Abraham's children in the flesh, but we are in spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. We've experienced a circumcision of the heart, a purifying of the heart that's far more effective than physical circumcision. And this is the reason that neither circumcision or lack thereof has any spiritual benefit anymore, which is what Paul is saying. I mean, the contrast is pretty plain here. You know, the Judaizers in Paul's day, they had their motives, and the legalist has his motives. It's usually self-promotion, because if I'm trying to work to be good enough, I'm going to do anything to make myself look good enough, right? And so their goal was plain to Paul. They had fooled a lot of the Galatians, plain to Paul, but in the end, bottom line, they wanted to live to glorify themselves. Paul was living to glorify Jesus Christ, even willing to suffer for it. The Judaizers, they may have suffered in some small ways for claiming to be followers of Christ, but they weren't really living for Christ, so they were avoiding a lot of the persecution that Paul had experienced time and time and time again, and he had the marks to prove it. And he's pointing to those marks not to boast in himself, but to boast in the cross. I'll not boast in anything but the cross of Christ. He was boasting in Jesus Christ, and he's saying, I'm suffering for the sake of the cross. I'm being crucified along with Christ so that you will see Jesus Christ. God's given me a platform, and I'm sharing the gospel. And if that means suffering, I'm going to suffer for the sake of the gospel so that others will come to know Jesus Christ. And so the message of Paul, you know, we can do a lot of things and do good things with the wrong motives. If we should all have a desire to be holy. We should all have a desire to grow in our faith and to reach new levels. As long as there's breath in our lungs, we should be growing and maturing in Christ. But we're not going to do that just by following a set of rules. You know, I was thinking about this principle. You know, I have been for the past 10 weeks, I guess, longer than that. Just, you know, following rules, because the law still has a purpose, right? I mean, it's still God's standard. And it's still, in most cases, rules for us to live by. We should live by. And God is pleased when we live the way he wants us to live. But it's all about motivation, right? And there are some things that, like circumcision, have no spiritual benefit. Eating certain foods, as the Jews had to do, have no spiritual benefit. Paul dealt with that in Galatians 2, right? I mean, there are certain things that have no spiritual benefit. And I got to thinking about this. And just an example in my own life. When I was in, I think, the third grade, y'all may be surprised by this, but I was a pretty hyperactive kid. I say that sarcastically. I've mellowed some in my older age. But, you know, I'm an active, an active person. And when I was in grade school, the teachers would all tell my parents, Alan's a good kid if he would just stop talking. I was always getting in trouble for talking. I was, you know, a little social butterfly, I guess, And I tell my mom now that I was always preparing for my career. She doesn't think that's really funny, but that's what I say now. No, I just like to talk. And I think the third grade, about halfway through the year, my teacher realized that after lunch, I was nearly impossible to handle. And what they figured, what they discovered is that I was drinking chocolate milk at lunch. And I was just, my body was just reacting to the sugar in the chocolate milk. So they cut it out. They said, no more chocolate milk. I was devastated. I got over it. But so from third grade on, I stopped drinking chocolate milk. Well, fast forward, 1995, I'm a senior in high school. You know, when we got into middle school, we were able to start like buying tea, sweet tea for lunch. And I've been drinking sweet tea, you know, for lunch, no effects. But I'm a senior in high school, I'm not exaggerating here. I'm going through the lunch line, and I reach down for regular milk. I've been buying regular milk while drinking sweet tea all through, from third grade all the way through. I had not bought a chocolate milk since third grade. And I got to thinking, I'm 18 years old. If I want chocolate milk, doggone it, I can buy chocolate milk. So I bought me a chocolate milk and enjoyed it that day. I don't know if I ever did it again, but I realized in that moment that the rule that I had been following since third grade was serving me no purpose anymore. If I can handle sweet tea, I can handle chocolate milk. I was no longer this little, you know, 9-year-old kid that couldn't behave after drinking chocolate milk. So that day, and it was a little carton, but that day I got me some chocolate milk. And I've got chocolate milk this morning, and I can drink chocolate milk if I want to, because I am 47 years old. And if I want chocolate milk, I can have some. I don't drink chocolate milk often, but it's pretty good. And I'm confident I could drink this whole thing, and Mandy would not have to tie me up later because I was running all over the yard acting like a crazy person. If I was, it probably wouldn't be because of the milk. It'd probably be something else, church-related. I don't know. Stress. But that's the point. It served a purpose in third grade. It probably saved me from getting kicked out of school, or at least getting, you know, 2 or 3 paddlings a day and being able to focus on my work that I needed to do and maybe talk a little bit less and do more schoolwork. As a senior in high school, it was not serving me any purpose at all. But I was just in the habit of doing it. So we need to ask the question. As we conclude this series, we all need to ask the question. Doing good works, Paul stresses, is good. That's, we should do good works. We should seek to follow God's rules. But the question is, what's our motivation? Am I following a rule that I've always followed just because I always did it? It once served a purpose and it doesn't serve a purpose anymore? Am I following God's rules so that it'll, with the motivation of it making me more acceptable to God? Is my only motivation, I'm following this rule to be more holy, to make God happy with me? Or is my motivation, I've been saved by grace. I've experienced the power of God's love in my life in such an impactful way, just like Paul changed my life. And because I've experienced that, and because I've come to know Jesus, I want to know him more. And yes, I want to please him with my life, but more than anything, I want to know him intimately. Is that the motivation for following his rules and living life God's way, his way? Paul was a spirit-led Christian who followed the rules, yeah. He fell and he made mistakes just like we all do, but he followed the rules because he had experienced the grace of God. So he lived by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the theme. We are saved by grace. The call on our lives is to live by grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. That is the only way that we will please God with our lives. That is the only way that we will experience righteousness. That is the only way that we will experience all that God has for us. Not by following a set of rules. We follow the rules because we've experienced grace. And it's by grace that we follow the rules, not in our own strength. If we do that, we will run and we will finish the race and we will not grow weary and we will not faint. So how are you running and why are you running? What's your motivation this morning and every day? Let's spend a few minutes in prayer as we enter our time of decision.